been watching the Olympics, anyone? Anyone? They're, are they over today? Is today the last day? Like, closing ceremony?
Yes.
Now, I was online this morning and saw, watch the closing ceremonies live, and then I see that the television locally says you can watch the closing ceremonies tonight. So I'm thoroughly confused. Are they going to restage it for us? And then,
yes.
Not really. That's fascinating. Hey, did you know? We've watched it a little bit. At times it's been exciting, at times it's not been. Used to be that, you know, you had like just a few channels, and so the Olympic stuff was always on the one channel, but now they're moving it around. There's actually this cool channel on DirecTV that has like three or four pictures in it, so you can watch three or four things at once. Anybody else watching that besides me? That's the ADV channel, we call it. Figure out what you're doing. I like to watch that. Actually, figure out what you want to watch. So this one's on commercial, so I can jump over here. That's really, it's really fascinating. But it's been neat. A few days ago, did you see the cross-country skier, the American that won? Like, just barely, and the excitement by the announcers were going crazy. I mean, they were just tense about it. And, of course, everybody has certainly been watching. The highlight sport of the entire Olympics, house cleaning. They call it curling, I don't care. No. And the U.S. won, right? I mean, that's amazing. That whole sport, gosh. That's something else, isn't it? You take those things and stones, they call them, and roll them down the ice. And the sweeping thing is like, that's intense. I've helped clean the house. I've never been that excited. Those folks are just into it. And there was a little spat on Twitter between the Olympic curling team and I think it was Kirstie Alley, the actress. Did you see that? That was kind of funny. You should look it up. Good stuff. But, you know, all that stuff is so good. Now here's the thing. Apparently, you may have heard this, the curling team was flying home on Delta, and they tried to get an upgrade. You know, gold medalists, right? Yeah. Upgrade. Yeah. Guess what Delta says.
Yeah.
You would think an Olympic gold medal, the least you should get is an upgrade, right? Now, I don't know. Maybe when they get there, because it's all over social media, Delta will see light or give them the upgrade. I don't know, but it's fascinating to me, all the stuff. And we put so much stock in the Olympics. It's 2 weeks, you know, we really, things focus on it. We root for our athletes. We're amazed by all the feats of athletic excellence that we see. And you know, the height of fame, maybe years ago, not so much now, but was the Olympic gold medal, because every key Olympic gold medalist got the ultimate honor, a box of Wheaties. Do they even make Wheaties anymore? Are they still in the store? I haven't looked. So I don't even know if that's a thing. But that, you know, that was a big deal. And we hold up these Olympic athletes, and you would think in many ways, if you have that Olympic gold medal, you have arrived. You have excelled in your sport. You're at the top of the food chain. Everything is right with the world. I mean, it's so much. Of course, we could look at the unfortunate realities of some Olympic gold medalists that from the height of the wins in the Olympics to the realities of life that follow after, you see that, you know, there are a lot of things in this world that says, hey, this is it. This is the top. You can't get any better than this. And we see time and again all those things. Eventually the rug gets pulled out from under them. You see, there's really nothing truly fulfilling about that. There's truly nothing that makes that the end-all, be-all. We've been talking for several weeks about a series of important questions that people ask, particularly as it pertains to faith. We started the first week by talking about the question, who is Jesus? Pretty important question, yes? Vitally important question, who is Jesus? And we looked at that. We looked at his encounter with his disciples, where that question is what he asked them. And we came through that process to see who Jesus is, that he is the second person of the Trinity, the incarnate Son of God, the Word that became flesh. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the first and the last. He is given the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess. And we thought, wow, Jesus, our Savior, so high, so exalted, so worthy of our worship. And then last week we looked at the idea of what's the most important thing. And we looked at the greatest commandment, as we often call it, the exchange he had with his disciples, where he identified, actually, not really with his disciples, some religious leaders, And he identified those kind of twin towers of the greatest commandments, that love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And we talked about how important relationship seems to be as the key thing for us as followers of Jesus Christ. And those two questions maybe lead us to today's question. Because if we look at who Jesus is, and we come to understand how high and exalted, how holy he is, the second person of the Trinity, and all that we said about him, and then we think about the reality of relationship that's needed, maybe we struggle with the question, are we ever truly accepted? Can we ever be truly accepted and in with this God, this great and holy and righteous God who expressed himself through the person of Jesus? And we want to look at that idea today, because a lot of things in our world, a lot of people spend a lot of time and effort, money and discipline trying to find the things that make them feel accepted, in, fulfilled. And ultimately, there's a lot of things that fail. But what is the Christian faith? What does Scripture have to teach us about how we can be accepted by God? Can we ever be secure in that? Can we ever rest in that reality? That's what we want to talk about today. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to join me in the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is where we're going to be. We're going to throw most of the verses up on the screen. If you brought your Bibles, you can turn there. We have some tucked under the seats, as well as those handy-dandy, trusty, rusty phones and tablets that you might keep with you. Follow along there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is where we'll hang out for a while today. We're going to begin in verse 16. Paul writing the church at Corinth in this section. I think some of these verses, if you've been around church world very long, they might be familiar to you. But listen to what he says, beginning in verse 16, Paul says this. So, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul writes those words to this church, the second letter he wrote to the church at Corinth, and that we have here in Scripture. And there's some remarkable things in there that I think we can use to help us understand our, well, I'll call it our position in Christ. There's a phrase in there that we'll talk about a lot. We'll get to that in just a minute, that idea of what it means to be in Christ. But he starts this section in verse 16 by saying, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. We even used to regard Christ that way. And I think about Paul's life, and when you back up to who he was before he was writing these New Testament letters, Paul was a man that was very high ranking in the Jewish religious system, in the Jewish religious world. He was a Pharisee. He was one of those who strictly kept the law of God. His life revolved around learning and keeping the Old Testament law of God. He, in fact, gives his sort of resume, and he says, as to legalistic righteousness in one passage, faultless. It's pretty impressive. I mean, he kept all the rules. Now, there are rule keepers, and there are people that don't like rules, and I'm thinking not in church world, I'm thinking in your home family game. I'm just curious. How many of you are strict rule keepers when you have a game in your house? Yes. Oh, very good. How many of you think free parking is an option in Monopoly? That separates everybody right there. It's not in the rule book. But who doesn't like to land on free parking and get that wad of cash in the middle, right? Nice. You got to annihilate your competition in Monopoly, just so you're clear. At least that's what I've been told. When you go through life, and the Pharisees were the ultimate rule keepers. They read the rule book. They knew the rule book. Paul was one of them. He had it down. And in the Jewish religious system, as he considered early on in this picture of who Jesus was and who his followers were,
Paul looked and decided from his point of view, which he's calling here, I think, this worldly point of view or the wrong point of view, he considered them in error to the point that they were a danger to that religious system that he represented as a Pharisee, and he was part of the group of people that traveled all around trying to stomp out, to squash this new movement founded on Jesus, on his teachings, on his life, and on his death. He was part of the group that executed Stephen, commonly considered the first Christian martyr, and then he traveled around. It was on the road to Damascus when he was going to find and persecute other Christians, other believers in Jesus, other followers of the way, as different things are called in Scripture, that he had his revelation. God met him on that road. Christ met him on that road, and his life changed. And before that point, as he looked at things, he had a very particular point of view. And it's not an unusual point of view. The Jewish system has that sort of commandments. We can look at other religious systems, maybe a Buddhist system that has the Eightfold Path, very specific way of moving from point A to point Nirvana. We could look at maybe the Islamic religious system, which has the five pillars, the things that every good Muslim is supposed to do and somehow earn favor with God. We could look at maybe even a Hindu system, which very much talks about all of these actions, the idea of karma, that you do certain things and it comes back on you, that cyclical nature of life and eternity that they view. And all of these things at their core, kind of from a worldly point of view, looks at whatever the picture of God is as saying, somehow I've got to do stuff. I've got to be good enough. I've got to follow the rules rightly enough that I can appease or somehow even impress this deity, this God that's out there. That's the view in most places in the world, the view of how life works, of how religion works, and ultimately all religion sort of boils down to that. What can you do to somehow make yourself acceptable to God? And even in church world, that view kind of can sneak in. That what we really need to do is to be good. And if we can be gooder than them, whoever them are, God's going to love us more. It's a perspective. It's the way we look at things. It's how we do it. In fact, a lot of times when we think about our life and when we, maybe not overtly, maybe not out loud, evaluate where we stand with God, we sort of begin to do a comparison. Well, you know, these are the things and these people don't do these things and I do better here than they do. And so somehow we kind of have this thing. And that's, as Paul uses the phrase, he has a very worldly point of view to consider religion, to consider even Christ, that somehow he didn't fit that mold, that he didn't measure up, that he wasn't worthy. And so those who came after him to propagate that message needed to be eradicated because they were a threat to what was, in Paul's mind at that time, the truth. And he says, we no longer do that. Why? Because he sees in verse 17, things have changed. Therefore, he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. This is a revolutionary idea. Excuse me for a minute. This isn't square. I just noticed. Do you feel better?
Yes.
Attaboy, monk.
That's a good shit.
Except for the feedback.
Verse 17. Yes, I don't know what that humming is. It's something up here, and our sound guy isn't here, so they figure it out. They'll turn it off. Carlos ran up there. He's trying to figure it out. I know right now. Anyway, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and the new has come. This is a different way of looking at things. The idea before that, and in most religious systems of the world, is you have to measure up. There's a set of standards, whether it's the five pillars or the Eightfold Path, the Ten Commandments, or whatever list of things and rules and regulations you've got to follow. Up until that point, that's how you do it. And Jesus comes along, and this idea of the way of Jesus, the Christian faith, is not that at all. It's you cannot keep the law. You cannot keep the rules good enough. In fact, Jesus gives the most famous sermon, the most complete probably sermon we have is the Sermon on the Mount. And he says a couple things in it. In verse 20 of Matthew chapter 5, as he's talking, he says, your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, those guys that professionally were Christian, or not Christians, but believers, those guys whose lives revolved around living and doing the law. He says, if your righteousness exceeds theirs, which everybody hearing knew it doesn't, because those guys are crazy about it. I mean, it says in that one passage that they tithe of their spices. You know, do you imagine we'll just have a spice rack in the offering plate and pass it around? You know, if you bought some spices this week, you put some of those in there along with your other things you put in there. And they were detailed about this, down to the smallest minutia. And Jesus says, if you're even better than that, well, then you got a chance. And everybody kind of knew that wasn't going to happen. A few verses later, verse 48, he just really makes it clear for us, Matthew 5, 48. He says, you know what? Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So let's just take an informal poll. I'm always scared when I do this. How many of you today would be willing to admit you are not perfect? You have not kept every commandment in the Bible. Do we have a unanimous vote? I feel like this is a business meeting. We should vote on something real quick. We're Baptists after all. We cannot. We do not. We can have fun and say, how many of you have broken a commandment this morning and open the mic, but we won't go that far. You know, confess your sins to one another. It's biblical. We can do that. We can. I'm sorry. It's a Faustoism. That's how he says it. It slips out every once in a while. Anyway, we can do that. But we might want to. Nobody can come back next week either, but that's another story. So we know we cannot do it. We know we have failed. And so Paul writes, I used to think if I was just good enough, this worldly point of view, to measure up, to outdo, to keep the rules, I'd be fine. I even considered Christ that way. And I realized that's not it. In Christ, you're a new creation. The old has passed away. That old self, marred by sin, that we've all just admitted we are not perfect, that old self is not going to do it no matter how hard we try. So that's got to be taken out of the way, and you become a new creation. And what's the phrase? In Christ. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. And then he says, just a little bit later, verse 19, he tells us this. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. So we just admitted none of us are perfect, which by implication means all of us have sinned. And this says, in Christ, God doesn't count your sins against you. Isn't that remarkable? Verse 20 tells us this. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him, in Christ, we, you and me, as imperfect as we are, as flawed as we are, as much as we messed up, in him we might become the righteousness of God. That there's this exchange somehow, that he, Jesus, who was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, becomes sin on the cross, pays the penalty for my sin because I'm a sinner. I have blown it and continue to blow it. His cleanliness somehow is marred by my sinfulness. He becomes sin so that I, in him, can become the righteousness of God. That the idea, a word that sometimes is used for this, is the imputed righteousness of Jesus. The righteousness credited to your account. How many of you have ever used a credit card? How many of you owe any money? No, don't answer that question. We know how that works, right? Wouldn't it be great that you, it's February, we're a couple months past, so it's not the ideal thing, but Christmas came, and let's just say you were feeling very generous. Or more specifically, you thought MasterCard was feeling very generous. And you allowed MasterCard to just bless the socks off everybody on your gift list. You went to the store and you noticed every time you gave them that piece of plastic, they gave you stuff. And it was awesome. And then in January, you know what happens, right? The bill comes. And you were just, it was great. You know, Christmas came, they opened their present. Oh, this is incredible. Well, I can't believe you got that. Or however it works in your house. And and they were excited, and you felt good, and everybody was happy, and it was just, you know, the afterglow of Christmas, because all of it went so well, and you bought such great presents, and then the bill comes due, and the afterglow is over. I can't believe I spent so much on all those people. Wouldn't it be awesome if you called up MasterCard, let's say, you know, it was whatever the number is, hello, yes, my name is such and so, my card number is this, and I just got the bill, and you just need to know I can't pay it. There's no possible way that I can afford to buy or pay for all the stuff you bought. But thank you. I appreciate that. You know, the spirit of Christmas, I'm just, no, it wouldn't work. And they said, well, let me look up your account, sir, ma'am. They come back, excuse me, as I see here, on my records, your account has a zero balance. What do you mean, zero balance? I have the bill in my hands right here. It's for thousands of dollars, and I know I'm the one, you know, you can check the slips. I signed all those slips. I actually did. This is legit. I'm not saying they're not my purchases. I'm saying that I bought them. So, no, you don't understand, sir. Your balance is zero. How could it be zero? Well, it looks like someone made a payment in your name for everything you charged, so you don't have to pay it anymore. That's a really poor illustration of what's happening in this passage.
No, it's good.
Yeah, we can relate to that.
Less than ideal for the true theological implications of what Paul's saying, but it gives you an idea of what's going on here. That you have racked up a debt because you have all broken God's law. And in Christ, your debt isn't counted against you. Jesus had a perfect credit rating. And he takes all your debt and instead gives to you his perfect credit rating. In Christ. That phrase is so remarkable. In fact, I would encourage you. This is tip of the iceberg. You know, use one of those tools that are available online and just type in Christ and read through some of the passages in the New Testament that tell you what that means. If you put it in quotes, it'll pick up only the places where, like on Bible Gateway, or the only place where that exact phrase, if you just put in Christ, any verse that has the word in and in Christ, then it'll come up, and so you have to sort through a lot. So put it in quotes, and it's more specific, and look up in Christ, and you'll see things like 2 Timothy 1:9, he gave us grace in Christ Jesus before the ages began. That's pretty remarkable. Or Ephesians 1:4, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Imagine that. How about, let's see. I should have put these in a better order. Here we go. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. All the promises of God, the myriad promises of God are yes in Christ. Isn't that incredible? In Christ Jesus, it says in 1 Corinthians 1, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Sanctified means made holy. And it's my favorite, like, old evangelistic expression. I wouldn't suggest you use this, but you should be sanctified or you're going to get french fried. You've heard that? Anyway, you're sanctified in Christ. That's a good thing. At Philippians 4:9, some of you know this verse really. My God will supply all of my needs according to his riches where? You should know this by now, right? In Christ. Guess what? All the chorus of all these verses is going to be the peace of God in Philippians 4:7, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. All of these things, and this is just the tip of the iceberg, are available to those who are in Christ. Your sins are forgiven. You're a new creation. You are counted righteous before God. Maybe my favorite of all of them is Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Now, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are, yes, with me, in Christ Jesus. That's incredible. Because you deserve to be condemned. Because you did it. We were watching, we follow someone on social media. Actually, Denise and Caroline do. She has a little girl. How old is Eden? Two? So apparently Eden did something wrong. She had taken a candy bar and hidden it under a pillow. And her parents were catching her. Dad was having a conversation with her. And said, did you do this? She said, no, I didn't do it. Now tell me the truth. She said, I am telling you the truth. I'm telling you the happy truth. The happy truth. truth. What do you mean? And her, I don't want to tell you the bad truth, Dad. I want to tell you the happy truth. The happy truth is I didn't do it, so I'm not going to get in trouble. But the bad truth is I did do it. If I tell you the bad truth, right? We can all relate to that. We all need a little happy truth, don't we? We all like happy truth. Don't make me admit it, but you already admitted it, so it's too late. The bad truth is you did it. You're caught. You're nailed. You're busted. The happy truth is, in spite of that, God entered history in the person of Jesus, paid the penalty. He who knew no sin became sin so that you could become the righteousness of God. That is a remarkable thing that God has done, all in Christ. Positionally, when we are in Christ, everything changes. That's why he says, in Christ, the old has passed away and the new has come. The pictures in the Bible, you know, it's not like you were sort of a bad person and God forgave the few bad things you did and made you a better person. That's not the picture of salvation. The picture of salvation is you were dead in your trespasses and sin. God has made you alive. Guess how? In Christ Jesus. Incredible. But that's what he's done. And Paul writes this to say, I used to think different. I used to think I had to earn it. I had to get that worldly point of view that if you just did good enough, somehow your good outweighed your bad. It was okay. He says, now I get it. I've been transformed by the power of Jesus. So I want you to know, therefore, you don't have to be who you were. God has made it possible for you to be a brand new person in Christ. And here's the other part of this passage that I find remarkable. He says, and then God has not only done that for you, he invites you to take that message and share it with others. Verse 19, that God was reconciling the world to himself, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Those of us who experience this incredible benefit can tell others, hey, you can be in Christ, and God won't count your sins against you. He'll make you a brand new person. He'll consider you righteous in his sight instead of all the stuff that you know is to your account. That's the message we have to share, to proclaim. That is a remarkable message. Let me give you an illustration of that. I like this story. Now, it's by Tony Campolo. If you know who Tony Campolo is, just a disclaimer, don't agree with all of his theology for the record, but he can tell a good story. And he tells the story. This is a true story that happened to him. He was traveling, and he was in Hawaii. And because he was in Hawaii and the time zones were so weird, he wakes up in the middle of the night. Because, you know, it's by his clock, by his internal clock, it's morning. It's time to get. It's like 3 in the morning instead of what would be here. And so he's awake, and he's like, you know what? I can't just be in this hotel room anymore. So maybe something's open. He finds a diner near his hotel that's open 24 hours, and he goes in, you know, 3 in the morning, and sits down, orders a cup of coffee or whatever. And a few minutes later, into the diner come, based upon their dress and different things, what he is pretty sure is a group of prostitutes. He's a preacher. And he's thinking, okay, didn't expect this. And so he sits there, and they begin to talk. And the language is a little rough, as you would expect. You know, it's not church talk. And he's getting a little, it's like, uncomfortable. Maybe I should just go. And he's getting ready to get up when he hears one of the prostitutes say that tomorrow is my birthday. Tomorrow is my birthday. And she tells her other friends she's never had a birthday party. Never had a birthday party. A few minutes later, they've had their drinks or food, and they leave. And Tony Campolo had stayed because he's been fascinated when he heard that. And he asked the owner of the night, he says, listen, do those ladies come in here every night? He says, oh, and the owner says, yeah, oh, yeah, it's like clockwork. You can set your clock back. They're going to be in here tomorrow night and the night. That's just what they do. He says, great. I think we should throw a birthday party for that young lady that said, what's her name? He said, oh, that's Agnes or whatever her name was. Yeah, that's it. We should throw a birthday party for Agnes. Would you help me do that? He said, sure, I'll go buy the cake. And the owner said, oh, that'll be great. Oh, we'll decorate in here and it'll be awesome. And so, sure enough, that happens. Tony buys the cake. He gets it sent to the diner. He sets his alarm a little early. He wants to be there about an hour early. He goes into the diner. They decorate the place out. Apparently, word has leaked out in the prostitute community because all of her friends are there. It's going to be a big surprise party for Agnes. And sure enough, they come in right on time, just like they do. They walk in, and the whole place, happy birthday, Agnes. And they sing happy birthday, and they give her cake. And she is so overcome with emotion, she can't even blow out the candles. And she says to them, I've never had a birthday party before. would it be okay if I take this, I promise it'll be, can I go down the street and show my mom this cake? Would that be okay? And of course, I said, well, yeah, sure, if you want to do that. She's just crying and overcome with emotion. And she walks out, and Tony Campolo says, a preacher, and he doesn't know what to do because there's this weird vibe in the room. So he says, hey, everybody, let's pray. Goes over well. They all bow, and he prays for Agnes, and he prays for her family, he prays for the other ladies in the room. He just prays and ends the prayer, and the owner of the diner says, hey, you never told me you were a preacher. What kind of preacher are you? And Tony says, I didn't know what to say, so this is what I told him. What kind of church are you, a preacher? I said, I didn't know what to say, but this is what I told him. He said, I'm the preacher of the kind of church that throws birthday parties for prostitutes at 3:30 in the morning. How about that?
Yeah.
Now, I don't know how you feel about that story. I kind of like that story.
Yeah.
Because what does Paul say? We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As if God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, we beg you, we plead with you on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. And in a small way, at a diner at 3 a.m, a guy who knew the grace of God could somehow share a little bit of that grace with someone who felt far away. Sounds like another fellow I heard of. You remember Jesus, right? And he's going around. And the people that are in the religious crowd look at him and they're like, this dude is hanging out with people that aren't part of the in crowd. He's hanging out with sinners, even worse than sinners, tax collectors. Which is fascinating to me. There's a whole separate category. Like, there's sinners and then there's tax collectors. But that was like Old Testament each other. You know, if there's any tax collectors here, we love you. God bless you. But nonetheless, how could that happen? And actually, they come after him like that. And he tells them a story. Actually, tells them three stories. And they're all very similar. He tells them a story about a shepherd who had 100 sheep. And as he looked out at his flock, he realized one was missing. And he leaves the 99 sheep and goes after the one. And he finds it and brings it back. And he tells another story about a woman who lost a coin. And she didn't know where it was in her house. And she turned the place upside down. She was like curling everywhere, trying to find that coin. It just did whatever she could do to turn her apartment upside down to find the coin. And she did. And at the end of both of those stories, there's kind of a common refrain. It says something to this effect, that there's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. Actually, one of them said, there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous who don't need to repent. And then he tells the third of the stories about a father who had 2 sons. And a lot of times we focus on the lost son or the prodigal son, which is worthwhile. And it's a fascinating story that he comes to his father and asks for his portion of the inheritance. His father gives him the portion of the inheritance. He leaves, and scripture says he just blows it in a hurry and finds himself having blown all his money, all of inheritance. He's in a horrible situation. He's eating what the pigs are eating, which is, as anyone would think, a bad beat. But if you're a Jewish person, that's even worse. And he's in the worst place. He comes to his senses. He said, I'm going to go back and say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. I'll come back and serve you as one of your hired help. And he practices the speech. I imagine the whole way home, he's practicing the speech in his head. He's got to get it right. Because he doesn't know what his father's going to think. And he gets home, and scripture records that when his father sees him afar or a long way off, his father makes a beeline to him. And before his son can even get the whole speech out, his dad does some incredible things to him. He says, you're going to bring the robe and put sandals on his feet, put a ring on his finger, all the symbols that he is accepted. He is restored. He is reconciled to the Father. And that's a great picture of the story. But I think he tells the story to reinforce the point that he ended the first two stories with, where there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 righteous who don't. Because then the story shifts. And the focus of the story isn't on the bad brother, as we would say, the one who ran away and wasted all the money and somehow gets this incredible, extravagant, prodigal grace of God. Welcome back. It shifts to the older brother who stayed home. Never did anything bad. And he's ticked off at his father and at his brother. He just can't understand how his dad would forgive that awful son, would restore him back to the family, would welcome him back with shoes and a robe and a ring, and probably, at some level, even a cut again of an inheritance that he already wasted half of. And the story just kind of leaves us hanging there, actually. Because the son is ticked off, the father goes into him and says, son, you're not coming to the party. There's this big party. Your brother is home. And it uses the language of salvation. He was dead, but now he's alive. That's what happens to us when we have been lost or we're dead in our trespasses and sin. God makes us alive in Christ Jesus. He says, he was lost and now, or he's dead and now he's alive. Don't you understand, son? All that I ever had was yours. And the story just kind of ends abruptly. We don't know whatever happened. I mean, I know it's potentially a parable story, but Jesus just kind of leaves that story hanging. Why? Because it started, who was he talking to? The religious elite. The good ones. Dare I say, a bunch of older brothers. And I've been the older brother. Right? I've been the one that... I've been a pretty good person. Grew up in church. Never really got in a lot of trouble. I mean, there was that one time. You want to hear? There were two times. No, there were a lot more times. But, I wasn't rebellious. Didn't do a lot of bad stuff. You know, didn't cause much grief, you might say. And I thought, God's lucky to have me. I mean, you know, I'm in this church. God probably looks down and goes, oh, glad he's there. It's not a good thing, I learned later. Because there's nothing about me of value except what Christ has done in me. And when I'm in Christ, it's not about what I do or can do or have done. It's about what Christ did and is doing and will do in and through me. So when we think about the grandeur and the majesty and the glory of God expressed through his son Jesus, the word that became flesh, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we think about that greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. When we know, even if we just go with that, to love our neighbor as ourselves, just those kind of top two, forget the other eight in the list of the Decalogue or the other 611 in the Old Testament. Let's just go with those two. We know we've all blown it there too. I've not loved God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I've not always loved my neighbor as myself. Then what am I to do before a holy God when I've blown it so obviously and so often? How can I ever feel as if he could accept me? Those two words. In Christ. I'm a new creation. In Christ. My sins are forgiven, not counted against me. In Christ, I have become the righteousness of God. In Christ, there is now no condemnation. In Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, in this moment, we thank you for doing for us what we were powerless and helpless to do for ourselves. Lord, we did not deserve, nor could we ever earn, the salvation and forgiveness you freely offer through the gift of Jesus. And Lord, in these moments, as we've considered what you have revealed to us through his life, what you have shown us in your word, what you've repeated time and again about what it means to be accepted by you in Christ. That today, for those who know you, for those who have placed their faith in you, may they be reassured of who they are in you by being reminded of what you have done for them. And God, I know there are those here who've never experienced or known the acceptance, the love, the salvation that you offer. Who've never turned to you in faith by admitting their sin and repenting of it. By acknowledging their need for a Savior. And by allowing what you have done to be credited to their account as righteousness. And Lord, today if there's someone here who desires to make that eternal life transformational decision of salvation happen, I pray that today would be the day that they would go and turn to you. And they would find that in you, in Christ, they are a new creation. The old will pass away. Thank you for that great promise. Thank you for what you have done. We pray these things in Jesus' name.